Just before we start, just a couple of more announcements. I want to invite you to celebrate Easter with us. Easter is coming up quickly. We're doing a number of things at the chapel. Number one, we do our annual Good Friday pancake breakfast. That is Friday, April the 14th, 9:30 a.m. And gentlemen, you're in the kitchen. So guys, there is the pancake breakfast sign-up sheet. I'll put it at the back, too. I'm not going to send it around because the other one for Spring Folly is going around, and I don't want to compete just right now with that. So that'll be at the back next week, and this week you can sign up for that. Something new we're doing this year is on the Saturday, we're going to be showing the movie Risen here at the chapel. And the whole purpose of this is to give you guys an opportunity as a church family to invite family, friends, neighbors who maybe don't know Jesus or maybe don't go to church. This is a great opportunity. Often Easter is a time when people are at least considering the things of Christ. And so this is a Hollywood movie. It is the resurrection through the eyes of a Roman soldier. So it is historical fiction, although where it talks about the life of Christ, it is accurate. Because it is dealing with a violent period in history, I should just warn parents that there is some violence in it, and I would direct you to PluggedIn.com, which is Focus on the Family's media review site, if you would like to know more about this movie. But we're going to be showing that at the chapel. It is free. There is no admission. And finally, Easter Sunday. Our services are at their normal times. That would be 9:30 a.m. for prayer, 10 a.m. breaking of bread, and 11:15 the family Bible hour. So celebrate Easter with us. Come join us. Also, just wanted to let you know, we have a number of small groups and Bible studies that meet during the week at the chapel, not necessarily here at the chapel, but run by the chapel. And so the small group that meets at our house is starting up again on Sunday afternoons after the service. My wife has made a big pot of soup. If you're not doing anything after the service and would like to be a part of a small group, feel free to come on down to our house. It's 1719 Shore Road, 2 past the library. 1970s yellow and brown, and then you've got it. That's our house. So feel free to come and join us. There is also a men's Bible study that meets Monday nights, a women's Bible study that meets Tuesday mornings, another women's Bible study that meets Monday nights too, and our small group going right now. So we'd love to have you tied into a small group as well. Let's just pause and pray before we begin. And before we pray, there have been a couple of men who have died this week in the community, in the area. As some of you may be aware, Gary Quenville passed away. And I just heard this morning, is it Jim Vaughn went through the ice and passed away too just recently. So as we pray and commit our time here to the Lord, I'd like to pray for those families too. And that the Holy Spirit would really help them through this time and that this might create opportunities for us to reach out to them. So let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reach out to people in the community to be able to show love, particularly to these two families as they're grieving right now? Father, we pray that in some way this might open the door for them to hear about Jesus. Father, would you just wrap your arms around them that they might feel your peace and that you might help them through this grieving process, both all of the family, Father. And so we just pray for that. And Lord, as we open your word now, would your Holy Spirit help us and teach us as we look at this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's talk about the worst leaders ever. Now, I don't know who you would put on that list, but here I would submit three names that could be considered for the list, all right? So these would be three names that I would suggest. Chuck Conaway, former CEO of Kmart. Do you remember Kmart, the department store? You ever wonder what happened to it? Chuck Conaway happened to it. That's what happened to it. He managed to bankrupt the company in 2 years, largely by defrauding stockholders and spending company money on his own airplanes and houses. Was eventually forced by the courts to pay back a measly $5.5 million of that to shareholders. When it comes to leadership, he might be on the list, worst leaders ever. How about this guy? No, not Hitler, although he might be on the list for other reasons too, but how about Neville Chamberlain? If you don't know the history of World War II, you might know that Neville Chamberlain thought he had this great thing after Hitler had invaded Czechoslovakia and took a part of that. Neville went over three times to meet with Hitler to try, and he had a policy of appeasement. And the third time he came back with the paper with Hitler's signature on it, the peace treaty, where he waved it around in front of the cameras and said, "I have secured peace in our time." And so that's what he's known for, is peace in our time. Hitler's foreign secretary was a little concerned about this, and Hitler said, "Don't take it so seriously. That piece of paper is of no further significance whatsoever." Within a year, Hitler had invaded Poland, resulting in France and Britain declaring war, and we now know how that went with World War II. When it comes to leadership, some might consider Neville Chamberlain on there. Now, how about this guy? Pope Benedict IX, accused of all sorts of sexual deviant behavior, accused of rapes, murders, other unspeakable acts of violence. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia calls him a disgrace to the chair of Peter. Pope Victor III, in his third book of dialogue, says his life as a pope was so vile, so foul, so execrable that I shudder to think of it. Worst leaders ever. There's probably more names we could put on there that probably would rival these three guys, perhaps even beat them. So I guess the question is this: what makes a good leader? What are the qualities? If those kind of qualities would get you on a list of worst leaders ever, what are the qualities that we would look for in good leaders? That's not a rhetorical question either. Okay, personal discipline.
Integrity.
Okay. Compassion. That's good.
Sorry?
Good follower, okay. In what way?
Everybody's got leadership in their lives, whether you are a leader or not. And how you follow also determines how you lead.
Okay. Any other qualities of a good leader?
Charisma.
Wisdom. Okay.
Good listener.
Confidence. All right.
Willing to lead by example.
Okay. Willing to lead by example.
Altruism.
Absolutely.
Humility.
Okay. There are lots of qualities that we could discuss when it comes to being a good leader. This morning we're gonna actually look at what Scripture says about leadership in the church. So you can turn with me to 1 Timothy Chapter 3. If you're new with us or visiting this morning, we are studying the book of 1 Timothy because every year Island Bible Chapel runs a youth retreat called Spring Folly. And at that youth retreat, there is a Bible quiz. And every spring, we study as a church family the book that the quizzers, the teenagers, are going to be quizzing on. And so that happens to be 1 Timothy. And we are up now to chapter 3. Leaders are important. I think we would all agree with that. Good leadership can inspire and build up. Bad leadership can tear down and corrupt. I have seen this firsthand in the school system. A good principal at a school makes a world of difference. And a poor principal at a school also makes a world of difference. A good teacher in a classroom makes a world of difference. A poor teacher in a classroom makes a world of difference. And we can probably all cite names of both of those types of leaders. And in the church, it's no different. John MacArthur says this: "The character and effectiveness of any church is directly related to the quality of its leadership. That's why the Bible stresses the importance of qualified church leadership and delineate specific standards for evaluating those who would serve in that sacred position." So that's why God communicated to the church what his plan for the church is. That's why he gave us the book of 1 Timothy, for example. There's lots of stuff in 1 Timothy that God's communicating to us how he would like his church to run. A little background to the book. Historical context is this is written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. If you remember back in Acts chapter 18, Paul planted the church in Ephesus, got a group of guys together, and trained them to be elders, leaders in the church. And then on his third missionary journey, when he was passing by again, he called the elders to come and meet with him, and he said to them this, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So it's not surprising he would then write a book to this church explaining to them the qualities for leaders within a church. Now, I have to tell you that this is a really difficult passage for me to preach on, because it's like looking in a mirror the whole time I was preparing it. Because as someone who is one of the leaders in the church, oftentimes I come at this and go, "Lord, what are you going to teach me? And then what can I communicate to people?" But this time it was more of, "Lord, what are you teaching me? A whole lot in this passage as a leader." Now, in some ways, it applies to all of us, because a lot of these characteristics are just good characteristics that any follower of Jesus should have. But to those of us who are leaders or who aspire to be leaders within the church, we need to pay extra special attention. The other context for this is Scripture. Paul tells us exactly why he's writing this passage. He says this at the end of this chapter, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." That's the context for the whole book. That's the reason in chapter 1 he wrote about false teachers and warned the church about false teachers. That's why in chapter 2 he wrote about prayer, he wrote about teaching, he wrote about gender roles in the church. That's why. So that we would know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Now look at this, notice this. This verse is one of the reasons we believe that this passage, this whole book, is still applicable to us today in the 21st century. Because Paul is not writing this just to the church in Ephesus. This is not just written to the church in the first century. This is not holdovers from a bygone patriarchal era. No, this is written to the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. That is the church universal. And so as such, we ought to take note of these, because this information, these qualifications apply to leaders in the church today. This is God's plan for his church. And let's remember that it's not just Paul writing, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Peter, in 1 Peter 3, notes that Paul's writing comes from God, from the wisdom God gave him. And Peter even says it's as authoritative as Scripture, by which he means the Old Testament. So let's read together. Chapter 3, we'll start with elders. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and into the snares of the devil." Let's just take a look through this list of things. I'm going to use the term elders here, by the way, even though the term is used here as overseers. And I do that because in Titus, where Paul gives the same or similar list of qualifications for elders, he uses the Greek word we translate elders. This word is a Greek word that means overseers, but in the Bible it's the same office that's being talked about. And because we use the term elders here at Island Bible Chapel, that's maybe more familiar to our context. So I'll use the term elders instead of overseers. Here it is. Above reproach. That means that an elder must be blameless. Paul starts off writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So men, if you desire to be an elder, here's a list of qualifications that need to be evident in your life. That's what Paul is laying out for us. It's what God has given us as the plan for his church. Above reproach means blameless. That means that that when people look at us, there cannot be blame in us. Now, I do need to make a note here. What's being talked about is blameless according to God's standard. I want to make sure we understand that, right? Blameless according to God's moral laws, not according to the world's moral laws. It is possible for a godly leader in a church to stand up and be blameless according to God's moral standards and to hold truth of God's moral standards, but to be completely at odds with the world and have the world criticize him and still be above reproach and still be blameless because it's God's standards, not the world's. Does that make sense? Alrighty. The husband of one wife. That one makes sense. We know that in the first century, polygamy was something that was practiced quite often among the Jews. Interestingly enough, it was actually looked down upon by the Greco-Roman world. It was frowned upon to have more than one wife, which is historically true. But when you dig a little deeper, you find out that the Greeks were quite comfortable having concubines. They just couldn't be an official wife and live in the same house. And the Romans, who had slaves, quite often had sex with their female slaves. And so, even though it wasn't necessarily officially wives and official polygamy, didn't matter whether you were Jewish, Greek, or Roman, in that culture, God says, no, husband of one wife. The Greek literally says one woman man. That's the standard. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. It means we ought to be people who open our homes to others. Able to teach. Interesting that chapter 3 follows on the heels of chapter 2, where he's just talked about teaching, hasn't he? If you remember a couple of weeks ago, Dean dealt with this in chapter 2. And it talked about teaching. And specifically, it mentioned that teaching, this Greek word, by the way, is where we get the word didactic teaching from. It's used in Scripture to denote authoritative scriptural teaching. Dr. Douglas Moo says this, in the pastoral epistles, teaching, this word, always has the restricted sense of authoritative doctrinal instruction. And when we studied 1 Timothy 2 together, we saw this, didn't we? That God says, in the church, it is to be the men and not the women who do this authoritative teaching in the church. And Dean mentioned when he spoke, this is based on God's ordained roles. It's not based on worth. It's not based on one being better than another. In fact, we believe, remember we studied this back in September, we did a four-part series on biblical manhood and womanhood, and one of the things that we showed right from Genesis through Scripture is how men and women were designed to complement each other, equal in dignity and worth, but given different roles to complement each other. And so in this passage, it says that men are to be able to teach. And because of this, we believe that the office of elder is only open to men and not women. Remember, following on the heels of chapter 2, it says, men are not, or women are not to teach or have authority over a man. That's part of the role of elders. And so we come to this and we say, oh, that's interesting. He starts off talking about men desiring this, being the husband of one wife, and then talking about being able to teach. And so we believe that that's part of the role here is for men to lead as elders in the church. Now, as pastor, you're in a no-win situation in today's world when you preach about this. You just aren't. because it's either going to come across to some of you as harsh and patriarchal and male chauvinistic. And I said this when I preached on this in September. I hope those of you who know me and see how I treat women in the church and my own the women in my own family, I hope that you see that that's not the case in my life. But I know that it can come across like that. And then the other side is that when you try to be gentle and respectful and teach the truth in love, there are people who feel that you're just wishy-washy on it now, right? So there's no winning in this situation. So I recognize that right off the bat. And I'm not going to go through all of the reasons again. I will direct you back to the series. It's online. You can read it, or to the document the elders have prepared, or you can ask one of the elders about this if you want. The other thing is sometimes it comes across that we're only talking to the ladies on this. So I'm going to talk to the men here this morning, because I believe this passage is talking to men. So men, here's what I believe this passage is saying to you. Man up! That's what this passage is saying to men. Man up! God has called us to be leaders, not overbearing, domineering, ultra-authoritative leaders. That's not the kind of leadership that we are called to. We are called to leadership in our homes and in the church, following the model of Jesus as a sacrificial servant leader. So this passage, I believe, is saying to guys, man up. Don't be addicted to wine. Don't be pugnacious, violent. Be peaceable. Don't be free from the love of money. Don't be materialistic. Manage your own household well, it says. Well, wait a minute. You mean that if somebody wants to be an elder, but their children are known to be wild and disobedient and disrespectful, that he can't be an elder? Yes! So this passage is saying, I don't see how you can get away from that, especially when it follows with the rhetorical question, if a man can't manage his own household well, how will he take care of the church? Notice, children, and I'm very thankful for this, children do not have to be perfect. Because if you know mine, you know they're not. But people who are elders, you ought to be able to look at their family and see that the children have been parented well. And that ought to give you confidence that they are governing the household of God well. Not a recent convert and a good reputation with those outside the church. If I had to sum this up, I would sum it up this way. An elder should be a man of mature faith and moral integrity who is motivated to care for people by teaching the truth and overseeing the church. As pastor here, I feel the weight of that. I think I would speak for the other elders that we feel the weight of that, that our lives ought to reflect this. And if you're a man who aspires to this office, too, your lives ought to reflect this. That is a convicting list of qualities. And then he goes on talking about deacons. Let's read about deacons. Verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the list for deacons is very similar. Dignity, worthy of respect, that is sometimes translated. Not double-tongued, sincere. Not addicted to much wine. Not fond of dishonest gain. Holding to the mystery, or the NIV says, the deep truths of the faith. Tested. The husband of one wife who manages his household well. It's interesting, though, that nestled right in and amidst all of that is this verse that's directed at women. What? Who are those women? In verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Some of your translations will say deacons' wives. The word for wife, the word for women or woman in the New Testament is the same Greek word. It's translated wife or woman depending on the context. And when we look at this context, Some have said, well, that's deacons' wives, because it comes in the passage talking about deacons. And it might be that, but I find it odd that only deacons' wives are centered out and nothing is said of elders' wives. I find that very strange. The New American Standard translates it simply, women. And the reason I believe for that, and the way I would interpret this passage, is that that is speaking of female deacons. We know from Romans chapter 16 that there were women in the church who served as deacons. A deacon literally means servant. It means someone who serves. And these were the people who oversaw ministries in the New Testament church, particularly to the poor, to the widows, to the orphans, was administered by the deacons. Romans 16 verse 1 tells us that Phoebe was a deacon of the church of Cenchrea. And we look at this passage, this can teach that women actually are deacons. In fact, early church father Origen said that's exactly what this particular passage is teaching. It's teaching that women can be deacons. That makes sense to me for a number of reasons. Number one, it's already biblical principle that it's there, Romans 16:1. Number two, it would make sense contextually because this verse is right in the section about deacons on either side of it. It's talking about deacons, so it makes sense contextually. Moreover, whenever Paul switches to a new group of people, he uses the word likewise. So in chapter 2, talking about men, he goes, likewise women, he talks about women. In chapter 3, elders, likewise deacons, talking about a different group of people now. And he starts off, it's clear from the first part, talking about deacons who are men. And then verse 11, women likewise, seems to be a new group that he's talking about, female deacons. The reality is that commentators are pretty much equally split. Does it mean wives? Does it mean women? In the end, it doesn't really matter because we know from the New Testament and from the early church that women served in this valuable role as deacons. Clement of Alexandria, writing in the second century, said that there were women deacons who traveled with the apostles not as wives, but as sisters. If I had to summarize the teaching of this on deacons, it would be this way. A deacon should be a person who is faithful, trustworthy, and committed to serving those in the church well. These are the descriptions of the type of people who ought to serve in a church. Elders, at Island Bible Chapel, we have four men who are serving as elders. Deacons, at Island Bible Chapel, we see the title of deacon applying to those who serve as key ministry leaders in the church. We don't have a deacon's board, but see rather the positions of those on the disbursement committee, for example. The head of Light Force and our key ministries, the women's ministry and the Sunday school as serving in the role of deacons. And as such, we would want to make sure that the people who filled that role matched up with this picture that's in there. Why? Why? Why does Paul give us these instructions? Well, first of all, because God's communicating through him to us today, to the church. That's clear from what he says here. He's writing so we ought to know how people ought to conduct themselves in the church. Interesting to point this out. Leaders are to be people who are focused on others. Did you notice that? How many of those qualifications focused on others in the church? Whether it's an elder, whether it's a deacon, that a leader in the church ought to be other person focused. I was struck by that because that's so different often than the way people approach church in our culture today. The average person in our culture, in North America I'm talking about here, seems to approach it from a, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? Is it at a convenient time? Are the chairs comfortable? Is the coffee okay? Is the music a style that I like? Is the preacher entertaining? Those seem to be the things that are the qualities that sometimes, and maybe we're stereotyping a group in North America, but it seems to be what people often have, and that stands in stark contrast to the picture we have in Scripture here, of people who are committed to serving others and to reaching out. If you've been following along, you know I've missed the last verse. That was by design. Why? Why? Take a look at this. By common confession, great is the mystery of God.